Welcome to everyone this evening. For those here in the Met, we're a little lighter on with a couple away. And for those online, and for those who listen to this as a recording, welcome to you all. We're moving on tonight into the second half of chapter three. And one could argue we're moving from the bad news into the good news, which is
Wahoo.
yes, I think we'll all enjoy the transition. But before we go any further, I'll ask Nola to open in prayer for us, please.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for bringing us here together tonight with Pastor Glenn and Karen. Safe travels in Leonora. We ask you to open our ears and our hearts and be mindful of what we are going to learn tonight to make us obedient in your word. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay, so the passage we're looking at is chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. Now, there's no way we'll get through this tonight. This is there's some pretty heavy stuff in here and stuff we really need to look at, given all that we've also gone through to see the arguments that Paul is making here. Some have suggested that especially the verses 21 to 26 is some of the meatiest theology of all scripture in those few verses. So yes, so we don't want to rush through that. We want to make sure we get a feel of what Paul is building up to here. But we'll read through the whole passage, and then if we only get through a few verses tonight, that will be quite good. And just a reminder to everyone, no Bible study for the next 2 weeks. Karen, I'll be away. Ray and Bonnie, that also means no prayer meeting in the morning for the next 2 weeks either. So, because Marge is away as well and things. So, okay. So, do we have someone who'd like to read those verses for us?
Okie dokie.
Okay, go for it.
But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
Okay, thank you for that. Hopefully, as we went through that passage, you sort of saw that there's quite a lot that he's covering in these handful of verses. To start with, however, want to look at the first couple of words in verse 21. This is what most commentators want to highlight is the "but now." You could also phrase that as a "but God." There's a number of passages in Scripture where the bad news is turned into good news with a "but," as in we're in a state of hopelessness, but God, God does something. God intervenes. And so I think as you look at Romans, but as also as you look at other works of Paul, the buts and the therefores are often very important words that lead into something that's about to happen. Some have argued that with the "but" and the change of theme, that the verse 21 perhaps should be a new chapter. But it is, of course, still building on what has gone before. So we start to look here at what God is doing. However, we need to think about what the "but" is relating to. So if we just go back to verse 20, because remember, in the original letter, there would be no verse numbers or chapters or anything like that. So the best thing to look at a "but" or a "therefore" or whatever is to look at what immediately comes before. It may be bigger than that, but what immediately comes before is in verse 20, "therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our own sin." Paul is concluding there this whole argument. Remember, he looked at Gentiles. He looked at those who had no contact, heard nothing about the God of Israel, that they had no excuse because creation around them declares that God is there. That we looked at that the understanding that there is right and wrong, that there is good and bad, that there is beauty, all give pointers that the God of creation is out there and that therefore we should be seeking to find out more about it, but we don't. He then looked at after he'd finished with the Gentiles, he then started to look at the Jewish people, how they had the law. They've got all this stuff. And in fact, basically what he was saying is that the solution to the problem we have was Israel. And he's going to develop this more as he comes along, that Israel had God's law. Israel had the covenant relationship with God. God had chosen them. Abraham, who was made righteous before circumcision, but they were also given these laws such as circumcision and the Sabbath and their dietary to set themselves apart. And as we look back at Genesis, this setting apart was so that they could be a blessing to the rest of the world. You could quite easily argue they were meant to be the cure for the disease of sin. But as Paul argues, the problem is that Israel itself suffers from sin. So they can't fix the problem because they need to be fixed as well. And so he argues very strongly about the whole area of hypocrisy that the Jewish people, or at least some of the Jewish people, are pointing out what's wrong in the world, what's wrong with other people, when they themselves are doing similar type things themselves. And in fact, it was very reminiscent. We commented on the whole Sermon on the Mount side of things, where Jesus points out that, for example, adultery is not just having sex with someone who's not your marriage partner, but treating people like objects, lustful thoughts, that there was more to the law than just the literal interpretation of it. And so you've got some of that coming through in Paul's argument there. We also pointed out that as you look at the harsh criticism of the Jews, which are Paul's own people, and he identifies there as well, that we shouldn't be doing it in a sense of look at those silly Jews and what they've got wrong, but realize that the Jews are the people of God, so are we the people of God, and that we fall into the same traps, we make the same sort of mistakes. And no one can deny that the sort of hypocrisy that Paul is talking about is one that is rife throughout the church, and that, as Paul argues, that God gets a bad rep because of what the Jews did. So today, because of what the church has done, yes, we know it's elements of the church and not all of it, but it's still that same problem. The church has not always dealt wisely when it comes to corruption and sin and abuse and things within it. So we are not in a situation where we don't still need the good news that's about to come. It's not that we were sinners, we are now saints, and we don't need anything. I always enjoy that very Lutheran phrase of "we are sinner saints." We are both at the same time. We're almost a contradiction. And Paul will look more at that. So it's all that big mess he's been describing, and we need to also just jump back to chapter one before he got into describing the very bad news. Let's see. Remember, we looked at 16 and 17 as being the introduction, or the what Paul was going to look at here in Romans. So if you could look back to chapter one, verses 16 and 17.
Yeah.
Got it?
Yeah.
Okay, would someone like to read that?
For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Okay, so it started there by talking about the gospel. It started by pointing out that salvation comes first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles, that it covers both, not only the Jew, but first to the Jew, then the Gentiles. We have a look here of the how the righteousness of God is involved, that it's going to be involved with faith. But straight after that, in verse 18, he starts talking about the wrath of God. So he's made this statement, and then he wants us to develop to understand the full impact of what that statement is. It is not just that this is a new idea God has suddenly had. He's going to look at the whole problem that the world, that all of humanity is in. And it's one of those things that we've said a few times, in that how can Jesus be your savior if you don't think, if you have no idea you need to be saved? If you don't think you have a problem, what do you need help with? And I would argue that's one of the evil one's, one of his prime strategies of the modern world, is that we're not broken, we're self-sufficient, we don't, you know, that and if God does exist, he's for the weak, not
for us.
And yeah, because and so Paul is trying to shoot down that whole idea to start with. So and notice we once again in verse 21 get this concept of the righteousness of God being reintroduced. We said when we looked back at 16, 17, that they were the verses that basically pushed Luther over the threshold into the depths of depression, because when he looked at how righteous God was and what a sinner he was, there was no hope. But as you come to understand what Paul is saying in Romans, it's not that Luther was wrong. There is no hope if I'm looking in here for the hope. It comes to this wonderful but now. And as I said, I think you find that the but nows or the but gods are always the introduction of gospel. This is the good news that we need to hear. So let's have a closer look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, so he's saying it's not something that is done through the law, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Let's unpack this a little bit. You can start to feel a little convoluted because it says, without the law, but the law testifies about it. So what we've got to remember also that the law is used in slightly different senses at different times. But Paul has just been arguing that even though the Jewish people have God's law, that they've been set apart by following God's law, that hasn't saved them. If via the law, you know, if we could follow the law, if we could be saved by the law, then salvation would be possible from the Jews. Be getting back to that, what we need is just for the Jewish people to get their act together, be the people that they should be, and then the world could be saved. But we've already argued that that's not happening. It needs to be apart from the law, because it's going to include who? The Gentiles. And the Gentiles are not under the law. Only the Jews are under the law. It's that. So God has supplied a solution that is apart from the law, has been made known. Notice there, the righteousness of God has been made known. Paul, this is an important point, especially in the ancient world, of the Greek-Roman world. There was a lot of interest in secret knowledge, and that actually starts to affect the church once you get into the second and third century. Of that, people would argue Jesus left some secret knowledge with our group, and only our group knows about it. It is rather, Paul is saying, that it is made known, and he's telling everybody. Paul and others are telling everybody about what it is that God has done. It's not a hidden salvation, it's a public salvation. And we then have to which the law and the prophets testify. Now, the use of law here is more, we're now talking about the written law and the prophets. There's another way of referring to the Old Testament. That the Old Testament promised, that the Old Testament looked forward to a solution that God would supply. That, and this hints back to the start of chapter 3. If you remember, the start of chapter 3 was the whole argument that God is faithful. We mess up. We don't keep the faith with God, but he keeps the faith with us. We break our promises, but he keeps his promises. And it was part of that whole setup of showing us a problem that Paul's now addressing the solution from. Over the last few chapters, we basically have seen that all have messed up. We've all sinned, we've all messed up. What is God to do about that? Well, one option, he could just decide that sin doesn't matter. No, I mean, there's nothing stopping him doing that, one would, you know, theoretically argue. But if sin doesn't matter, you're damaging the righteousness. The concept of righteousness is that has in it that God is just, God is holy. It means that there is justice for those who need justice. One of the common images in the Old Testament, and you see it also in Revelation, is this concept of those whose blood has been spilt unjustly, those who have been killed unjustly, crying out to God as the God of justice to do something about it. And both in the Old Testament and in Revelation, God promises to do something about it. So if he just said, look, we'll just wipe the slate, sin's not a problem anymore, you guys can just do whatever you like and everything's hokey-dory with me, which is pretty much the way a lot of the world thinks things are, you lose the whole justice side of God. Sin has to be and must remain a serious problem. Otherwise, you lose justice. You basically lose what the law and the prophets were about. And God is not only faithful to us, he's faithful to himself, as in the sense of the words he has said mean something. So the promises he has made mean something. But he has also promised salvation. He has promised blessing to the Gentiles to come from the Jews, from Israel. And so we're now seeing, and this is what Paul is building up to here, how God has, if you like, solved this problem. But it's not a solution that he's, aha, just come up with now. By referring to the law and the prophets, Paul is arguing God has been working on this solution from the beginning. It's not something that was, oh no, humanity stuffed up, what are we going to do? It's a plan God has had right from the beginning. It is all about what's in the law and the prophets. And as we see in the next verse, but we need to look at it here in verse 21 as well, when we haven't heard much mention of Jesus, and we're now going to start to see Jesus in just about every sentence after this one, it becomes very concentrated on Jesus because he is the solution. We get someone who is apart from the law, but is one who is prophesied, who is promised throughout. One of the arguments Jesus has in his ministry is that he has not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That whole fulfillment concept that runs throughout the Gospels, not fulfilled in the sense of that it's now needless, but arguing this is what it was all pointing towards. Maybe a better word, even, or better concept than fulfilled, makes sense of, but maybe a better modern way, that he has come to make sense of everything that we see in the Old Testament, that it's all pointing towards him. The other interesting thing that I appreciated, one commentator at least pointed out, was that in this, we also see that the salvation of all those who have gone before has been still Jesus. Abraham's salvation is because he was looking forward to what Jesus. This is this testify word here, ties in with God's solution here. Is one that flows in both directions in time. They were saved because they trusted in God, that God would be faithful, that he would come up with the solution, that he would save them. The salvation comes through Jesus. And so, though when they lived and died, the cross hadn't yet happened, they were still involved in that process. And that was still God's plan. So it ties it together and goes back also to that start of chapter 3 of God's faithfulness, not just to Jesus and the period after, but also to all who have gone before. And I thought that's an important point. So it is not that with Jesus God has done something new. Yes, let me rephrase that. Yes, there is something new that is happening there, but it's something that is both new and old. It is something that predates creation, but with Jesus in the flesh, it takes a foothold in our history, is probably a good way of saying it. Okay. So I think we should move on into 22. Now, he's elaborating this righteousness, that's the righteousness of God that God has made known. This righteousness, how does it work? It is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, this, you know, this sort of sums up the almost sums up the Reformation in the three big things of the Reformation was faith alone, Christ alone, grace alone. There's two other solas as well, but those three were the big, and they're all here just in this. It's faith alone. Some have pointed out that historically this concept of faith is that of the beggar with empty hands, that we don't save ourselves by saying, look, God, here is the tribute I bring, therefore you save me. Here's my offering. Is it pleasing or not? No, it's the empty hands, as in I've got nothing to give you. I think when you think of hymns like I Surrender All, it's the giving up of having a leg to stand on. You're falling down before God, prostrate, you know.
Helpless.
Helpless. Mm. Helpless is another good word there. Mm. Admitting that there is nothing you can do. As we see here, this is going to keep being developed. One of the dangers that keeps occurring in the church and still occurs at times, and I think is one of the dangers of this can occur in any of us, is that we are always in a danger of turning our faith into a work. We are saved because of my faith. We're not, and that's not what is said here. It's through faith in Jesus.
Mm.
It's not because I have faith. It's where that faith is focused, the direction of the faith. Sadly, at times you hear people say that, God would save you if you had enough faith. God's salvation is not dependent on the quantity of your faith, but on your faith in Jesus.
So I have faith in Jesus, and my salvation is not affected by the fact that I'm struggling to trust or have faith in Jesus with something that's going on in my life. Is that correct?
Exactly, exactly. And I think it could be the situation of, for example, I don't know, some of you and perhaps some who are listening have had or are dealing with loved ones with dementia who we might use the term had a great faith. Hopefully when we say that, we mean that they put their trust in Jesus and they made it well known that in Jesus they trusted. But they might struggle with that now because of it's not how well you hold on to your faith and understanding. It's you've put your trust in Jesus, he's holding on to you.
I'm so glad to hear that.
Mm.
And I think we need to be reminded of that. Mm. And it's the same as I've been over the last couple of weeks when in Sid's last time with us, one of our older members passed away at the end of last week. And even though he was not conscious, it was still good to sit with him, to talk about the faith with him in the time when he was semi-conscious going in and out. Marie and I were with him in the hospital just before he moved to aged care, and we were performing a small rite with him for the dying, because the doctors had said at that stage that, you know, that was the path he was on, and he wasn't lucid in any sense, and he was visibly suffering. But when we got to the Lord's Prayer, he put his hands together like this. And yeah, both Marie and I were very touched by that.
Touched.
But it's also that sign that when you think these things aren't getting through, it doesn't mean. I mean, there's a even the support staff, the medical staff in the aged care, encourages people to be talking to those in the unconscious state, because
They can still
here, and if even if they can't hear the words, they often pick up the tones. The so one of the things I did just before, or the day before he passed away, was I went up there with my, because it was Ash Wednesday, I went up there with my the service for Ash Wednesday and my thoughts for sermon, and I just read through it all with him and talked, you know,
It through.
and just to put him that it you know, it was God's word around him, but yes, what I want to get across in all this is that it is not a how much faith do you have in the bank type thing. That then gets to the medieval concept of merit, that you're building up brownie points or gold stars with God. That's the whole opposite of what Paul is saying here. He's just got through arguing that we can't build up brownie points. We can't stock up enough. We're broken. So a couple of points to make here, and we're still on this first half of 22. This statement, the righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. One point that a couple of the commentators made, and I think it's worth making as well. The emphasis there is that the faith, the trust is in Jesus, that belief is being tied there. It's not enough to believe in God, to just say God exists, God's the creator. But I don't want anything to do with this Jesus character. Paul's not giving that as an option
No.
here. God's solution, he's not separating God from Jesus. God's solution is faith in Jesus Christ. It's all through what Jesus has lived and died and resurrection. That whole package is the solution. There's not another one. And so belief in God is not enough. It's trust in Jesus. And as Luther and others would argue, it's when we put trust in Jesus that we come to see who God really is. And so it's a very Jesus directed, and I think you'll start to see that as we continue through. Another interesting point, and I don't want to dwell too much on this. There's a lot of argument in some of these about the right interpretation from the particular Greek, and you know, starts to get into a lot of the grammar side of things, of tenses and cases and things. But when it says there, through faith in Jesus Christ, that could also be translated, and there are some Bibles that do translate it, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. That is a valid interpretation of the Greek that's underneath. The faith can be in two different directions. Now, we wouldn't say the faith of Jesus. The word faith and faithfulness in Greek are the same word. You've got to work out from context which it is. So for Jesus, it's his faithfulness. We know for us, faithfulness is something that we aim for, but we mess up with. So the interesting thing that several commentators, and I quite respect some of the Greek expertise some of these commentators have, they argued that this argument about which it should be is actually something of being almost a bit overly pedantic. They would argue that it's quite possible, and they feel likely, in the way Paul writes, that the bit of ambiguity that's here is meant to be there. What I mean by that is that Paul could quite easily mean both. We put our faith in Jesus because Jesus was and is faithful. The faith from our direction is faith in him, trust in Jesus. Yeah. From Jesus's direction to us, it's faithfulness.
Mm.
You know, that he doesn't let us down, that he's reliable. And I must say, I quite like that. I think that gives a that ties in well with what we see elsewhere in Scripture. That first half of verse 22 is a brief summary of the whole gospel. Of course, Paul's not going to leave it there. He's going to expound and going to expound on this throughout many chapters to come. But this leads us into a summary of what's gone before. The first half of 22 is the solution. The solution is Jesus. And as you said, Ray, faith. Faith is what's our response to what Jesus has done. We put our trust in him. We give up and we believe in him. It can be very much be that belief you see in Mark chapter 9 of the father whose son is possessed and keeps throwing himself in the fire. Jesus asks the father, do you believe? And he says, I believe, help my unbelief. And I think that's the sort of belief Jesus is asking for. I believe, but I don't understand what it's all about. You know, it's not, I believe, I've worked it all out, this is it. No, it's that beggar with empty hands. It's that surrender all, that collapse, if you like, with acknowledging that your only hope is Jesus. And so that leads in to the summary of everything that has gone before. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short or fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 is one of those memory verses that is often, given as a kid. I had it drummed into me. So, but one of his points there is that this solution through Jesus is for Jew and Gentile, because there is no difference when it comes to sin. Both Jew and Gentile have messed up. Sin is such a big problem, such a a disease that has contaminated the human race, that we are all guilty of it. We are all infected. The fall short of the glory of God, one the things to think about there is when it comes to God's glory, how do we fall short of it? It's not so much talking that we don't attain the levels of God's glory. Rather, go back to Genesis, go back to the beginning before the fall. When God created man, when God created man and woman, he said, "Let us create man." What did he say after that? Let us
In his
create
image, in his image,
in our image.
our image.
Let us create man in our image.
The Son.
Humanity was created in God's image. So you can almost think of that once again. An image is also like a mirror, like a shiny surface. If we are the image of God, what we should be doing is reflecting God's glory. God's light reflects out there. And so this is that fallen short of the glory of God. We have been lousy image bearers. We have failed in the task that God gave us when he created us, when we were placed in the garden to work it. When it said that we were given dominion over creation, that's often seen today sometimes as that, we have the right to do with whatever we want with creation. But instead, we were to be image bearers in the sense as God loves his creation. He sustains it. He builds it. We were supposed to grow the garden. Some argue that our job was to make the whole earth a garden of Eden. Yet, we pollute it. We tear it apart. We were to love one another. Yet we don't. It's that whole failure, if you like, as a species, that we don't reflect the glory of God. So it is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, that also means that there isn't or hasn't been anyone who could do this on our behalf. Except for Jesus. Jesus is the exception to this, of course. He hasn't fallen short. He does have the image of God, but he's even better than that. He is God in the flesh. This is where you start to get those indications that the solution to keep God, the promises God made, for the Gentiles had to be blessed, the Gentiles had to be saved, if you like, through the descendants of Abraham. That was a promise God
Mm.
made. Jesus, Israel's Messiah, is a descendant of Abraham. Salvation comes to us through Jesus, who's a descendant of Abraham. So that answers that problem, promise, not a problem, that promise. There was the promise that a descendant of David would always be on the throne. Jesus is a descendant of David. You can go through passage and promise after promise, and by see it being fulfilled in Jesus. However, if Jesus was just a Jew like all the other Jews, he'd be having the same problem that they were, or that we do. So Jesus has to be, yes, he is a man. Yes, he is a Jew. But he has to be more. He has to be God himself, because only someone at the level of God can take on everybody's sins. So you start to see the arguments that the church will develop over the centuries that follow from here, that Jesus is more than just Israel's Messiah, but he is that. He does fulfill, but it only works, our salvation only works if Jesus is fully God and fully man. Now, Paul's not stating that in those terms here. What I'm saying is he's laying the foundation for those sort of arguments to be built. Because he says in 1, you know, in 21, it is through faith in Christ that the law and the prophets testify. What do they testify about? Faith in Jesus Christ. He then says in 23, all have sinned and fallen short. But he obviously in that all doesn't mean Jesus. So Jesus is in a category slightly different to the rest of us, though at other times he's one of us, you know. And so hopefully you can start to see where those foundations come from. It's one of those fallacies you hear at times, and you get the same with the Trinity, that argue that the church came up with the idea of Jesus being fully man and fully God centuries later, that Trinity is something of centuries later, where what it is the church wrestling with these statements, trying to put it all together, not just what Paul says in Romans, but what John says in his gospel, what the writer to the Hebrews says, what we see in the Old Testament, to make it all gel. You know, what is it God's telling us here? And that is the point of theology, is to get to know God better by putting this all together. But remember, it is not theology that saves us. It's not how well you understand this passage that saves you. It's putting your trust in Jesus.
Yeah.
Never get the two confused. Just because someone has great biblical knowledge doesn't mean they're even saved. One could argue the devil knows scripture very well. He's often quoting it.
Yeah.
That comes back a bit to what we were saying. Just because you believe in God, that's not saving you. It's got to be that you believe what God has done through Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's got to keep coming back to him. Now, in saying all that, I'm not saying, and I hope you appreciate it, I'm not saying theology is a bad thing. I think it's a wonderful thing and a useful thing. And I would argue that's what we're doing in Bible study, trying to put our heads together and understand the gospel better, understand God better, understand ourselves better. But it's not in that knowledge we are saved. It's because we are saved, we want to know more. So you've got to keep those directions going in the right way. And so, we're probably getting at where we will stop. We'll go more into 24 and 25, 26 we'll stop for 2 weeks, in 3 weeks' time. So is there anything anyone wants to say about those few verses we looked at tonight?
I just wonder about Luther and him struggling with those two verses back in, was it
Six, yes,
20, is it? 20,
sixteen and 17.
16 and 17, and that, you know, he hadn't read this next little bit, you know, to reassure himself.
And I think that's what can happen at times. I mean,
You focus too much.
or and you stop too soon. It's like reading. You may have been this way, and I know I have. I mean, a movie or a book, and you've watched, say, the first 10 minutes of the movie, and you thought, "Oh, this is rubbish," or it depresses you. Book might be the same thing. Then you have a friend say, "Oh, that was marvelous." You
Yeah,
said,
for
"Oh,
sure.
that first bit was, oh yeah, but it gets a lot better after."
That's very true.
Yeah.
It's very true.
And
Someone's different perspective on it.
that is one of the dangers, I think, if we have just a verse approach to scripture. You can argue just about any belief by quoting verses. It's coming to understand what the letter, what the book is about, and how does that fit in with the other books of scriptures? It's that connection. But I don't know about you, but often know I'm this way. Once you are depressed, you then basically put on these dark glasses and you see everything through that depression. For example, someone tries to be kind to you and you're convinced they're out to get you, but it's a kindness. Same can be with scripture, and I think
Get
sometimes
bogged down.
when the Holy Spirit is working at you, trying to have the breakthrough, sometimes that is not an easy period. There's things in you that maybe need to be broken, and that's going to hurt, that's going to be painful.
I think a lot of where there's domestic abuse in so-called Christian families, the verses out of context is often used as a weapon.
Oh, indeed. And by abusers of all kinds, even be it youth leaders, pastors, and I think what we see in that, you notice in the temptations, the devil uses scripture to quote against Jesus himself to try and tempt him. So yeah, they're just following in the footsteps of the evil one. And when we are depressed, when we are hurt and abused, we often don't have the facilities to be able to process that, and it just becomes another dagger. That's one of the reasons I often suggest that when someone is grieving and hurt, you do need to be careful of what Bible verses, what verses of comfort you may be giving. Like,
I've had it myself doing it to myself before. Back in the early 2000s when, everything crashed physically and mentally and emotionally, and I actually, God used poetry, as in me writing poetry, to process a lot of things. And one very memorable poem started with, "Why so downcast, oh my soul? Blah 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 blah." And it was like that was the thought that came into my head, but it wasn't God doing it. It was just like, I don't have permission to, to feel or this grief or this whatever, type of thing. And I saw it for what it was, but so I set it out just as like blah 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 blah,
No, that's spot on.
But the poem ended up with to the point of having a connection with God. But it was just that thought. It was like almost a weapon for myself. It's like, well, just snap out of it or whatever. But it wasn't being real, and it wasn't from God.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I often remind people and remind myself that Job's friends, when they first come upon him, in his horrible state, just sat with him. It was only when they started talking did they mess it up. And sometimes I
Julianne,
found
just shut your mouth. Yeah, and I say that to
that.
a lot.
And that's very true sometimes for us, isn't it?
We feel we have to
Yes.
solve, we've got to fix.
Yes.
And one of the things they do teach you in just about all forms of counseling I've encountered is you're not there to fix the problem. You're there to help the person on their journey towards being,
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
and as a Christian counselor, you're there to help them see Jesus, to point them in that
That direction.
direction. But they still have to do things, and sometimes,
Navigate it.
it's so that they don't journey alone. That's a good place to stop, and thank you for those comments. Very, very appropriate. At least this time, when we're stopping for a 2-week break, we're in the middle of good news this time rather than bad news. Ray, are you able to close in prayer for us, please?
Let's come together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for being with us for this week, this day, this night. And we pray, Lord, that Pastor's journey next 2 weeks, that it will be come to fruition and fill him with your Holy Spirit, Lord. And we pray for Karen all the way up north there, that be with her, guide her safely home on in a few days' time. And thank you, Lord, for your words. Please help us to retain that word and to gel on that word and to to really get to know what you want us to know. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness and your mercy. And they all said,
Amen.
Amen. Thank
thank
you.
you, Pastor.
Thanks, Brian.
See you in a
Yeah.
few weeks.
Thanks, Ray. Thanks, Glenn.